Can anybody complete this phrase? The best laid plans of mice and men go often astray. That's part of a Scottish proverb that was first published all the way back in 1786, but it's become a regular part of our vocabulary to this day. You'll often hear, especially those first words, the best laid plans. There might be a lot of scheduling, a lot of planning, a lot of preparation go into something, and then poof, it's gone. If it was something planned for outside, the weather might wash it away. Or a sudden illness might disrupt all of the plans. Even though we try to get it right down to the last detail, sometimes it just doesn't work out the way we had hoped. And you know, Christians and churches are not immune to this situation. Not pastors. Tonight we're even going to see not even apostles. We make plans. We try to look ahead and anticipate what we would like to take place. But even those who devote their lives to the Lord, they still sometimes experience the disappointments and the detours of life. That's just how life is. And we especially find that in the case of the Apostle Paul. More than once we see that he's made plans and they don't quite turn out the way he had hoped. Back in the book of Acts, verse chapter 16, on his second missionary journey, Paul had visited the cities where he had planted churches in the first journey, and he wanted to go to Ephesus. He wanted to go in the province of Asia. That was his target. That's where he wanted to go. But we're told that the Lord closed that door. All right, I can't go west. I'll go north into Pontus and Bithynia. And the Spirit stopped him, said no. Well, he didn't want to go back the way he came, so he ended up going northwest, and he ended up in the city of Troas, where he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he went across into what we now know as Europe and planted many, many churches that you've heard of because he wrote letters to them in the New Testament. He had his plans. God said no. Later on, he had planned to visit Rome on his way to a missionary journey in Spain. You get to the end of the book of Romans, and he's talking about his plans. I plan to visit you there in Rome, and maybe you can help me as I go off to that far distant country of Spain with the gospel. But his plans were interrupted, and he ended up going to Rome 2 years later, not to visit the churches, but as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, where he had to wait another 2 years before he got his hearing before the emperor. Now, I'm not saying that Paul's plans were wrong. In fact, we find out that Paul ended up going to Ephesus at a different time. And if the church history outside of the New Testament is accurate, Paul eventually made it to Spain, just not when he had planned to. He had set out his plans, and it didn't quite work out that way. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture tonight where the same thing is true. And we're going to see that there were some who didn't take this change of plans very well. Sometimes we react that way. When there are plans that get interrupted or disrupted, we might get upset, angry, frustrated. Come on, God, why didn't you let this happen? But sometimes it's other people that get frustrated and angry, and it may not be at God, it might be at us. And that's something that Paul faced. He had set out some plans with the people of Corinth. What he had hoped to do, that didn't materialize. Those plans changed. And the people at Corinth didn't appreciate that at all. And some of his opponents were using that as a reason to criticize the apostle, to try to tear down his authority in the eyes of the believers, and Paul has to defend himself. So we're going to look tonight at the best laid plans of the Apostle Paul that didn't quite work out the way that he had hoped, and now people were questioning his integrity as an apostle. And I think there really is an application here for us, not only for those of us who make plans that may go astray, but how we view others who make plans that don't materialize the way they hoped. So I believe there's something to be said for all of us in our passage tonight. As I said, in Corinth, Paul's integrity was being questioned, and he has to defend himself, and that's what he does beginning in the 12th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We begin with Paul's clear conscience. He writes, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations to you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you may understand us fully, so that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul here appeals to his conscience. Now that's a word that we're familiar with. The word conscience actually comes from two Latin words meaning with and to know. To know with, or it's an inner faculty we have that knows with our spirit, that approves when we do right and accuses when we do wrong. I believe it's something we're born with. Now, I don't think it's the same as the Spirit of God, because a conscience can be corrupted. A conscience can be defiled. You can have a weak conscience or a bad conscience. But it is that voice that tells us inside when we're doing right and wrong. I think small children evidence that, right? What's a child do just before they're doing something they're not supposed to do? Right? They're looking around to see if someone's watching. You know, that hand's about to go in the cookie jar, but I'll make sure no one's watching, right? They may not have even been told, don't get in the cookie jar. They just know they're not supposed to. And they want to make sure no one's watching them. That's conscience. Tells you, hold on, don't do that. Or if you've already done it, you shouldn't have done that. That's the voice of conscience. One author describes conscience as the consciousness a man has of himself in his relationship to God. It is not the law of God, but it bears witness to the law. It's the window that lets in the light. And if the window gets dirty because we constantly disobey, the light becomes dimmer and dimmer. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" I don't believe that Jesus was speaking literally of our eyeballs and physical sight. I think he was speaking of the conscience, how we perceive the truth, how we perceive God. And as long as the conscience is clear, then we have an accurate view of God and an accurate view of right and wrong. But if we consistently go against our conscience, it can become hardened. It can become defiled. We can get to the point where we can do bad things and not feel bad about it. We can see right as wrong and wrong as right. We're seeing that as a culture today. And I would say that as a society, our collective conscience has become warped. So that what God says clearly in His Word is unacceptable is now acceptable and even applauded. Whereas those things that God says you ought to be doing, the world dismisses. That's what can happen when a conscience becomes corrupt and defiled. Paul uses the term conscience 23 times in his letter. That's more often than the whole rest of the New Testament put together. He uses this idea, conscience, quite often. He speaks about it in his own ministry. In Acts 24:16, he says, "So I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man." That's his goal. He wants to maintain a clear conscience. Doesn't mean that you never do anything wrong. That means when you do wrong, you make it right. When you do violate God's law, you go to Him and confess it and you find forgiveness. When we wrong somebody else, intentionally or unintentionally, we go to them and we make it right. Or at least we do the best we can. They also have to accept it, which is outside our control. But that's how we maintain a clear conscience before God and before others. Now, the Stoics of that time thought that conscience was actually the voice of the gods within. And Paul doesn't look at it that way. He doesn't equate the conscience with God. It is a human faculty that we are born with. And it either approves or disapproves of our actions. It's not to be equated with the Spirit of God, but it is something within us that the Spirit can use to convict or to motivate us to do what is right. Psychologists will talk about positive and negative reinforcement and how when you do something right and you feel good about it, you do something bad and you feel bad about it, that's the work of the conscience. And as long as our conscience is clear, that's a good thing. Paul says, "I strive to make sure my conscience is clear." Here's the catch. Because we are fallen, because we have a sinful nature, it has affected our conscience as well. So you can't completely rely on your conscience at all times. It always has to be directed by the truth of God's Word. We might feel something is right, but if God's Word says that it's wrong, we go by God's Word. Others may convince us that something is acceptable, but if God's Word says it's unacceptable, we go by the truth of God's Word. So conscience isn't the be-all and the end-all of ethics, but it is a tool that God can use and that He often does. Now, as I mentioned, Paul's conduct and his sincerity have been called into question by some there in Corinth. And you'll see here in verse 12, he says, "Our conscience testifies. We have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially with you, in holiness and sincerity." That word holiness gives the idea of transparency. You know, we talk about that a lot today, don't we? Leaders say, "We're going to have transparency." Yeah, whatever. But we ought to. We ought to be able to say, "Here it is," not hiding anything. And that's what Paul says. We're not trying to hide things. That term translated sincerity can be rendered simplicity. They were saying he had duplicity in his dealings. He'd say one thing and do another. He'd say one thing and mean something else. And Paul says, "No. We've dealt very simply with you." We're going to see a little bit later on. When we said yes, we meant yes. We say no, we meant no. And because of that, Paul has a clear conscience. "I have done what's right in regard to you, Corinthians." He had pure motives. He had the best of intentions. And we're going to return to this a little later on, so keep that in mind. But moving on in the passage, we next see Paul's convoluted calendar, verse 15. "Because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you may benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Did I make my plans in a worldly manner that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? Now let me give you just a little context here so you understand what Paul is saying. In his second missionary journey, Paul had established the church at Corinth, and he spent a year and a half there. That was a long time for Paul. Paul was usually only in a city a few months, enough to get a church established, and then he's on to the next. That was the ministry he was called to. But when he got to Corinth, he stayed there a year and a half, the second longest time he spent anywhere other than jail. He spent almost three years in Ephesus. But he spent a long time getting that church established. Now, after he was there in Corinth, he moved on to Ephesus. But he stayed in touch with the church in Corinth. He had heard about some gross immorality that was happening inside the church. And he wrote a letter to them saying, look, this can't be tolerated. Now, that's not a letter we have in the New Testament, but it is one he refers to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, a former letter I wrote to you saying, stay away from this kind of disgusting immorality. Now, he hears back about some further trouble that's going on in the church. They're breaking into cliques. They're divided. They're arguing with each other. They're not celebrating the Lord's Supper in the right way. I mean, there's just all kinds of stuff that's going on that he needs to address. He also receives a letter from the Corinthian church saying, hey, we've got some questions. And they list some questions. So Paul deals with both their inquiries and their iniquities in a letter we call 1 Corinthians. All right, so that's 1 Corinthians, which he wrote from Ephesus. Okay? Now, after some time that letter had been received, Paul, again, he's hearing about trouble. There's still trouble going on. There are some people that are questioning his role as an apostle, his authority to preach the word. There's still a lot of bad things that are happening in Corinth. And so he writes what we're going to find out later in this chapter, a severe letter. He really gets after the Corinthians, and he sends it by the way of Titus, which was kind of his special troubleshooter. And he says here, my plan was, when I was going to leave Ephesus, I wanted to go through the churches in Macedonia that he had planted earlier. This would be churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And he was going to take up this collection that he had been asking the folks to get. He said, you know, let's take a collection because the Christians in Jerusalem are really suffering. So we're going to take up an offering and I'm going to take it to these poor folks. So he's going to go around and he's going to get the collection from these churches and then take it to Jerusalem. His plan had been to go from Ephesus to Corinth first, then go to the churches, come back to Corinth, and then go from Corinth to Jerusalem. So he's going to visit them twice. That was the plan. But after that severe letter that he wrote, that he said he wrote with much anguish and tears, and it seems that he did go at some point and have a very confrontational meeting with the church. He decided that two-visit plan wasn't a good one. So he said, instead, I'm going to go the other way, and I'll visit you on the end of my tour, and then go on to Jerusalem. So he had a change of plans. He had planned A, turned out to be plan B. It didn't go quite the way he had hoped. And the people there were saying, yeah, 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 you can't believe anything Paul says. He says he's going to come twice, then he's only going to come once. He says yes and no, you know, and it just talks out both sides of his mouth. That was their complaint against him, that you couldn't trust what he had to say because his plans changed. Some might have even said, Paul's a liar. Paul said he was going to come and he didn't. That makes him a liar. You can't trust him. You can't believe what he has to say. You know, we have a word for someone that talks out of both sides of their mouth at the same time. And no, it's not politician. It's the word equivocal, which means to speak with equal voice. And you can say one thing and say just the opposite at the same time. And that's what they were accusing Paul of. He's talking out both sides of his mouth at the same time. But what they were missing was that Paul was not making his plans just by a whim. And Paul was not God. Paul was not in control of everything that happened. There were circumstances beyond his control that kept him from keeping these plans. We find out later that he got basically run out of Ephesus. Things went really well for a long time, but then there was a riot that threatened his life, and he had to leave. And instead of going to Corinth as he had planned initially, he ended up going the opposite direction, and his plans changed. Doesn't that happen sometimes with us? You've all heard that joke, right? You want to make God laugh? Plan something? Why? Because it happens to us so often. You know, we think we've got this all figured out. We've got our schedule, and boy, it just fits perfectly, and then boom, it's all gone. And oftentimes, what changes our plans wasn't anything to do with us. Something's totally outside of our control obliterates the great plans that we had made. It happens all the time. And it happened even to the Apostle Paul. Now, I want you to notice something. Even in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about his plans, Paul says, I planned to visit you. I plan to come to you. He never said, I promise. Paul never promised something he couldn't deliver. Because I think he even knew at that time that it wasn't all up to him. And we need to be careful as we're making plans that we don't set them in stone. That we don't promise something that's outside of our ability necessarily to come through. We can say, if the Lord wills, we'd like to do this and that. I would like to do this. I'm planning to do this. But understand that I'm not in control of everything. And there might be something that happens that keeps me from fulfilling this plan. So I'm not making it a promise. And when someone makes a plan and it doesn't happen, especially when it's something beyond their control, that does not mean they lied. I hear a lot of people say this today. Oh, well, I guess I lied about that. Why is that? Well, it didn't happen the way I had hoped. Well, were you intending to deceive someone when you made these plans? No. Lying means that there's an intent to deceive. Just because you say something and it doesn't turn out does not make you a liar. And it doesn't make the other person a liar either. And that's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. You know, you're saying I'm a liar. You're saying I talk out both sides of my face. You're saying I can't be trusted. Look, folks, I made plans and they didn't come about for reasons that were outside of my control. This happens a lot. And it even happens to people that are being used by God. They do not have a direct line where God reveals to them the future and says, this is what's going to happen. Even the most godly people are susceptible to disappointment, to change of plans, even the cancellation of plans. It's called life. And we need to, number one, expect it in our own lives and allow for it in others. Be very careful when you hold somebody to something that maybe wasn't their fault. They intended to do this. They planned on accomplishing this, and it doesn't happen. Does that mean they lied to you? No. It may mean that something took place that they had nothing to do with. And sometimes it's even God. Those plans that got changed back in Acts 16, it was because God shut the doors. Now, why did God shut those doors? Because he had another one he wanted Paul to go through. The timing wasn't right. Didn't make Paul a liar. Didn't mean that he was duplicitous at all. It means God was in control. And we've got to be careful in our own lives when we're planning. James tells us, you know, don't say today and tomorrow I'm going to go this place or another place and go do that. You should say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this and that. Allow for God to work in your life, maybe some way other than you planned. I'm not saying your plans are bad. God just might have a better idea. And that was what was happening here. There were no deceptive motives behind Paul's word. Now, sure, as Christians, our word should be our bond. When we say we're going to do something, we should do it. When we say yes, we mean yes. And if we can't follow through, you know, don't try to excuse it. Don't try to hide it. Admit it. Maybe we have to apologize to someone because we didn't come through on our plans. But understand that some things are just beyond our control. Now, Paul shifts gears in verse 18 from plans that change to a God who doesn't. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Sometimes our plans work out, sometimes they don't. Remember, the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. It's just part of life. But one thing that never changes is the Christian message. In Christ, you find the yes, the affirmative to all of God's promises. Now, I want to make something very clear here, because I've heard this verse abused. I've heard somebody say that Christ is the yes to all of our prayers. No, he's not. Sometimes God answers no. Sometimes God answers wait. So don't use this verse and say, I'm praying it. I got the yes in Jesus. No, you don't. He says all of God's promises. Every promise made in the Scripture, God will fulfill if he hasn't already. And we have that assurance in Christ. And Paul says, that's what doesn't change. We're not changing the message. God is consistent. He is faithful. When God says he's going to do something, he will do it. I am not God. Don't hold me to the same standard. And if that's one of the applications here tonight, I would ask for you that same privilege. Don't hold me to the same standard as God, because I am not God. And I may make plans that don't come about. Maybe it's because the plans weren't as smart as I thought they were. That's possible. Or maybe something outside of my control changed those plans. It doesn't mean I'm lying to you. It doesn't mean that I'm talking out both sides of my mouth. It means I'm human. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I'm human, folks. I'm not God. I can't speak it into existence. Just because I say something's going to happen doesn't mean that it will. I think in the Greek there it says, give me a break. If it doesn't, it should. Only through Christ can we say yes with absolute certainty. And notice it says, because of him we say the amen. That's a word we usually use at the end of our prayers, right? The Hebrew, it means It is true. Here's something you may not know. Back in Jesus' days on earth, when he was teaching, how many times did he say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you"? It's the same word, amen. Literally, he was saying, "Amen, amen, I say to you." You say, "Well, that's kind of weird because we say amen at the end." And Jesus says, "What I'm about to tell you is true. Listen to it, accept it." Why? Because he is God. And what he says, we can trust. What he says he will do, he will do. But when it comes to human ministers, understand, they're not God. They don't have that same power. And sometimes the things they plan don't come to pass. Be understanding. When God says something, you can take it to the bank. When humans say something, take it with a grain of salt. You know, just allow for that. And you see the Holy Spirit making an appearance in verse 22. God has anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. If you want a guarantee, go to God. Don't hold human beings. Even if they say they guarantee it, they can't. Only God can do that. Then finally, we see Paul's compassionate concern, beginning in verse 23 and moving a little bit into chapter 2. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. And I have confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress, and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of our love for you. This is one of those really unfortunate chapter breaks. It's right in the middle of a thought. This whole paragraph is showing Paul's compassionate concern for the people. And he shows why he ended up not going twice. He says it was to spare you. It's actually for your own good that I didn't come that first time I had planned. Because if I had come then, you'd have been in big trouble. I'd already been there once and it was very painful and I didn't want to do that again. So I'm giving you an opportunity to get things straight. Get your house in order so that when I do come, things will be good. So it was actually his concern for them. He's being gracious. He's extending an opportunity for them to do the right thing. Much like God does. Peter says, God is not slow in keeping his promise the way some men count slowness. No, he's patient with you. He's giving you opportunity to do things right. And that's really what Paul was talking about here. He had already been there once and it was confrontational. You might even say it was a little ugly. It was very painful. Paul says, why should I go right back and do the same thing again? I'm going to give you a chance to do things right so that when I come, it'll be a joyous occasion and not another confrontation. Now, he could have exercised his apostolic authority. He could have commanded them, you better respect me. You know, that doesn't work very well. You can't command and demand respect. You earn it. And Paul says, understand, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is because I'm concerned for you. So what do we learn from this passage? First, we should acknowledge the tentative nature of our plans. We may lay out our future arrangements with good intentions, wisdom, even prayer. We may really feel this is what God wants us to do. And then we may find that circumstances beyond our control change it all. Learn to hold your timetable lightly. Don't schedule every minute of every day. Because realistically, there's going to be interruptions. I remember a professor in Bible college telling us future ministers, schedule for interruptions. And we thought, how can you do that? You don't know when the interruptions are going to arise. He said, that's the point. If you've got 8 hours in a day that you're scheduling, don't plan 8 hours of activity. Leave room for that phone call. Leave room for that person that drops by your office. Leave room for God to step in and say, I've got something else for you to do. So even in our scheduling, we should plan for these eventualities. And it can help us from becoming irritable when our calendars become convoluted. And then secondly, we ought to treat those in ministry with understanding and grace when their best laid plans don't materialize. The harsh and critical attitudes of the Corinthians warn us how easy it can be to react with only partial knowledge or with bitterness. Don't automatically assume the worst just because the preacher didn't come through with what he had planned to do. It may not have been something he could even control. Remember, they're being pulled in many directions. There's many situations you're not aware of that may keep them from doing what they or you expect. You know, other times they may set aside their best laid plans for the best possible reasons. Maybe it's for your welfare. So be understanding. Give yourself a break. Give those in ministry a break. The best laid plans of mice and men go often astray. Understand that, accept it, and allow God to do His work in your life and in theirs. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we acknowledge that we are not in control. You are. We do not always know what your plans are. Sometimes we make plans and they go against your plans, and you have to intervene. We give you that privilege. We acknowledge that our plans are only if it is in your will, and we hold them lightly so that you have the right to change them, alter them, completely destroy them, because we know that the plans you have for us are for our good. So I pray that this might help us as we live our lives and as we interact with others. Help us to be people of grace, people that reflect your flexibility, and people that will respond in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.